The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2016 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2016. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at accsedu.org.
All right, thank you very much. I am excited to be here. Excuse me. My very first ACCS conference was 18 years ago. I was a fresh graduate, I think it was in Memphis, Tennessee, and I got brought in as sort of an Exhibit A guinea pig that was still alive. See, he doesn't hate us yet. I think it was the end of my freshman year in college, somewhere in there. And it was a lot of fun. It was enjoyable. But actually, that's not even correct, because my very first ACCS conference was in the lunchroom at Logos School in Moscow, Idaho, where ACCS was sort of being germinated at the time. And even at the time, there'd be people there asking my dad about the movement or about recovering the lost tools of learning. And then Marlon Detweiler, some of you would know as the engine, Marlon and Lori behind Veritas Press, grabbed me and grabbed my sisters and said, "We're taking you to lunch without your parents. We're getting the real story." And they dragged us to a little burger dive where we very firmly maintained that, no, our father is not a liar. This is, in fact, what we're doing, and we actually like it. It's been an interesting ride because from the beginning, I was 3 when Logos was started out in Moscow. I don't remember how old I was when ACCS began or when it started to really spread its wings and fly out on a national level and begin to turn into something like this. But all along, I've been there, and I've watched, and I've been engaged, whether as a very, very unaware third grader who didn't know what was really profoundly different about the school where I attended, other than the Latin kicked in. That was sort of the one thing that my baseball teammates could identify as very different. Latin, I didn't really understand, but as we hit the dialectic phase and moved on, our teachers and my parents did a fantastic job of communicating the vision for what the school was attempting to do, for what the whole purpose of classical education was. And now I'm actually serving on the board of the school where I graduated, and my children, 3 of them, have now had my 5th grade teacher. And let me just say, when I was behaving in the 5th grade, I was not very farsighted. I was not really thinking about the fact that someday this guy, Mr. David Cole, will be telling stories about me to my own children. And 5th grade was really the year in which I doubted the whole, not the classical school vision, I doubted just the school vision. I doubted the need for education at all, of any kind. And so he got a front seat on some of those fantastic interactions I had with my father and with the principal, Tom Garfield, who is here with LEAF, a new advancement foundation. If you haven't checked out his booth, please do talk to Tom. Ask him if he remembers the time I was sitting in his office soaking wet with Jacob Thiemens, after sneaking him off at lunch to power wash him at the car wash next door. He may or may not remember. The school eventually bought the car wash and knocked it down. Not because of that, unrelated. I've also told my children I still know how to get onto the roof of that building, but I'm not telling you how. I'm here to talk to you about something that I see in the movement, because I see it in culture at large. It's not shocking, it's not surprising, it's just this is the zeitgeist, this is the river in which we live, and ACCS and you all and your schools are all trying to cut against that. You're trying to raise students and graduates who will lean against the winds of our time. They will firmly steer their course upstream, and they will be successful, and they will have the tools to stand bravely, courageously, and effectively against a lot of the tides of decay that we see around us. But despite all this, despite the goals, there's the actuality. There's the actual reality of what we're doing. There are the things that we say, and then there are the things that we mean. And you can tell what we mean by what we do. So we can say one thing and obviously mean another. You can say, for example, we all know that this basic hypocrisy manifests itself in saying things like God is love and then being very unloving, right? So if you as a teacher or an administrator or a parent are always snapping at your children, sit still and say your catechism. Like, say it! Say it! And the kid's like, God is love. You know, but we can pick up on that inconsistency. We can pick up on that completely. But there are other things that are more fundamental than that. They're sort of philosophically, theologically rooted underneath our feet, biblically or in terms of the world, what the world gives us to stand on versus what Scripture gives us to stand on. And a lot of us end up at different points with one foot in each place. We have assumptions, we make assumptions that the world has given us. We haven't questioned them, we haven't analyzed them, and they are going to work their way out. So when you snap at your child and force them to say God is love, are they in fact retaining the truth of that statement? Or are they retaining the truth of your actions? And they will always retain the truth of your actions above the truth of your words. If your actions, if your behavior is cutting against what you say, then, well, what you do is always going to win. It's always going to win out. And this is why many, many people are currently out of the faith and blame the church. They were in and they're out. I've met many graduates who came through ACCS school that have friends who came through fantastic school with me and then sort of peeled out. And it wasn't, for some of them, there wasn't anything the school could do, really, because what they were experiencing in their church or in their families was something fundamentally contrary to what was being said. You know, the life lived as opposed to the words spoken. Consistency should be incarnational. Consistency with our premises should run all the way through from our intellect to our behavior, out our fingertips. And here's the unfortunate thing, or fortunate thing, however you want to look at it. What you actually believe, what you actually mean, will work its way out in the end. By the time you're done, by the time your school is done, by the time your family is done, you will have been truly consistent with what you actually meant. Not with what you said, but with what you truly actually believe. Pretty soon I'm going to see if I need a pep rally going, see if we can out yell. We've got spirit. Yes, we do. If they get too out of hand, we'll shout them down. So the title of my talk is Created to Create. And bear in mind everything I just said about assumptions and bedrock. Our understanding of creation is not just an optional dressing in the salad bar of orthodoxy. It is at the very root of how we understand knowledge, teaching, instruction, and every other form of human communication. If this world is God's art, then we must live in and engage with reality on an artistic level. Our criticism and our engagement with reality around us should be, well, in line with the actual genre, in line with the actual medium in which we're working. If we are made in God's image, and we all know that we are, we all say that we know that we are, then we are to be artists, striving to be as much like He is as we can possibly be. Would anyone deny that? That we should strive to be as much like God as we can be? We can all nod very sagely at something like that. It's very Sunday school, right? Be like God. Oh, how could that go wrong? Obviously, we should be like God. But it's very, very difficult for us to mean that. And I'll come back around to that. We say it. It's easy to say. Yes, let us be like the creative, infinite, holy Father. And His ultimately sacrificial Son, humble and yet powerful, authoritative over all things, and yet stooping beneath the blows of fools. Let us be like that as much as we can. it'll go perfectly for us. So let's start with who are we? If we're really gonna figure out our role in the world, the roles of your schools, the roles of your children, of you as parents, teachers, administrators, who are we, what are we, and what are we becoming? On which highway are we driving? In which moment in time, in which place do we exist? So what should be the bedrock beneath all of our schools? Well, what is the beginning of knowledge? There's a Bible verse for that. And you can say it to a bunch of eighth graders and say, just say it. Don't make me explain it. Just say it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's what Proverbs 9. Sounds good, right? The fear of the Lord. What do we mean? What do we actually mean? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, we're all classical, right? So we know that honest self-identification is an essential part of everything. Know thyself. That's another nice little platitude from the ancient world. Know thyself. Okay. Well, if you really knew thyself, if you really knew thine selves, then you would identify yourself in relationship to that Creator God, fundamentally. That is the most fundamental relationship that you have on this planet. Your relationship to the one who made you, who sustains you, who speaks you right now, who is giving you that next heartbeat and that next heartbeat and that next brainwave and that next brainwave, who's keeping your lungs pumping. There's nothing that you can do sitting there in your seats to will that next heartbeat to happen. Nothing. And inevitably, we become incredibly ungrateful people. We slide into ingratitude because we don't have time to be sufficiently grateful. And honestly, God doesn't want us to. So right now, every heartbeat is a life and death decision. Every single one. God just says, not the next one. It's another gift of life from another gift of life. You're sitting there with a little boom, boom, and you don't even say thank you. Because he saves you again, and boom, boom, there it is. He saves you again, sustains you again, and boom, boom, and you're still just sitting here looking at me. Now, if you did actually try to thank him for every wonderful gift that he gives you, you would do nothing with them. You would never spend your talents. You'd sit there listening. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you again. I really appreciate it. And that's what we all are. So we have to be ungrateful. We have to kind of lose track of how profoundly at his mercy we are at all times, which means we're losing track of who we are. We're losing track of our actual relationship with God, with the Creator God, who's called us to do what we're supposed to do. We don't know thine selves. We are sustained by him. And if you think about it, that fear, that relationship of awe and wonder, that true, profound fear, that knowledge of who he is and who you are in his light, is the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning of knowledge. Fearing, loving, marveling at, wondering at the magnitude and the glory of your Father. Start there. Because is anything else worth knowing? And everything else in the world tells us something about him. All of it is from him. All of it is made by him. And how many times do we try to teach kids anything and forget that this is an immediate reflection on our Father? So if I stand up here and I say Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I'm quoting his word. But if I stand up here and I say dragonflies, I'm also quoting from his word. If I stand up here and I say the laws of logic, I'm also quoting from his word. If I say the sun rises in the east, I'm quoting from his word. I talk about gravitational pull. I talk about photosynthesis. I talk about the fact that the starlight this close to us is what's making all of you. Because you have these useful holes in your faces where you pick things that have been made by starlight. You shove it in the hole and it keeps you going. And he's even lined it with bones, which we really love to brush. And get all shiny and white so we can show them for our mothers when she holds up the camera. Show me the bones. There. Here they are, lined with scar tissue. Perfect. When I tell kids that an apple is made out of thin air by a star, I'm quoting from God's word. When I talk about pi and the Fibonacci sequences, I'm quoting from God's word. Everything that he made, everything that he spoke, it's from him. He spoke it. He said, let there be light. And then he said, let there be everything else. All of it is his. All of it. And then I say, turn with me to Philippians. And then now we're going to turn to metamorphic rock. Now we're going to look at winged creatures. And now we're going to look at one of the epistles. I am moving through his works. It is no more different than somebody saying, hey, let's read some of Nate's nonfiction, and now let's read one of his fictional stories. It's like, they're my words. They're from me. And you can get to know me through my writing as much as you can get to know God through his. And yet, we try to divorce knowledge. We try to divorce knowledge from this fundamental relationship with the one who made it all. And we try to sort of spoon feed it or just ram it down a throat like a Flintstone vitamin. It's like, here's a bit of truth for you. Here's a thing about the world. And we divorce it from the one in whom it exists. We divorce it from the one who made it. Would you ever lead a field trip through an art gallery and run by a bunch of Dutch masters and have them say, but wait, what? Who did these? And just say, that's unimportant. Moving on. But what does this tell us about Rembrandt? Moving on. But what does this tell us about his personality and who he is? I mean, he is actually our father. Now imagine that. Walking a kid through a museum and saying, hey, your dad did all these. Anyway, moving on. All this sculpture, all this living, breathing art, all this math, all this engineering, all this art, your dad did this. Anyway, if you start to divorce knowledge from the fear and wonder and glory of God, then you're trying to snip the soul from the body. You're trying to kill it. If you're always pointing back to the Creator, it doesn't even take leaps. It's not difficult. He made it. It's like reading Henry V and talking about Shakespeare. It's not hard. It's natural. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Honest self-identification. In order to know ourselves at all, we have to know our Father. We have to know where we come from. We have to know what we're for. Why are we here? What are we doing? We exist entirely in relationship to our Creator and His world. To know ourselves truly means knowing Him truly, and that is a task that can never be finished. Never will be finished. We will be learning for the rest of history. And as you well know, history will not end. Hop back to that museum analogy. You're running the kid through and you're saying, hey, this one, that sunset, that was your dad. Yeah, this whole thing about, you know, aerodynamics, your dad came up with that. And you keep on moving through, just hustling through. And then you have that last little tidbit that shows up in Bible where they get hustled out of one classroom to another classroom and they haven't really been pointed at their father, and you hustle them into the Bible classroom. Then you say, you're made in your dad's image. In fact, you're actually, in some ways, a self-portrait. Your father crafted you in his own image. Go ahead and be like him. Hustle off to the next period. Hey, it's lunch now. Move them on. Trying to comprehend this and trying to mean it at all times is just as difficult as trying to thank God for everyone in your heartbeats. It's easier just to do it in a bundle at the end of the day before you fall asleep. It's kind of how we handle things, even if we shouldn't. Knowing God is much bigger than a doctrinal checklist. He is active around us all the time. He is telling stories and creating art around us all the time, constantly. Not just all the time, but he's inventing all the time so that he can actually have a canvas on which to spread his art. Time itself. Your dad made that. Space. Yeah, that was another one of your dad's. Like that's the one we come from. That's the one who's crafted us. Knowing him is much bigger than a doctrinal checklist. That doctrinal checklist is like a safe field guide, so you don't run amok as you're out there trying to just draw conclusions from the natural world. Doctrine matters. Systematic doctrine matters. Theology matters. I'm not trying to dismiss that at all. But don't get lost in the field guide and miss the actual national park. So who is God really? And also, who do you think he is really? Not what you say, but what you do. With how you live, with how you teach, with how you train, with what you tell your students. What do you really mean? Not what do you say. Who is God? Well, we have various options. Is he an artist? Is he an engineer? Is he a clown? Is he a drunkard? Is he an absentee father? That's a real popular one these days among sage believing theologians. Not what they say, what they mean. Is he an absent father? Or just hop over to the atheist world where he's a really absent father? I listened to my father say a long time ago, there's only two tenets to atheism. Many of you probably heard this. One, there is no God. And two, I hate him. Even they don't really believe he's not there. Even they act and mean a world. They behave. Listening to Christopher Hitchens, sitting there having lunch with Christopher Hitchens, watching him rage at God for some evil, for the fact that people in the Middle Ages died of their teeth, was one of his favorite things to say. He'd rage at him as if he was there to be raged at. So who is God really? Now, in your schools, you'll have a great science teacher or a great physics teacher, and you'll start pumping out kids who really get engineering. They get it, like, ooh, neat, math. God is an engineer. Yeah, sure. Okay, he's an engineer. Yes. Yes, he's an engineer. Yes, you look at those little history and lit students, you're like, I'm not a math person. And you say, suck it up. You're made in the image of God, and he's into math. Figure it out. Let's go through Euclid again. Book one. Again. We're doing this because guess what? These patterns are patterns that God put here. A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Boom. Light the fireworks. It's another cheat code. It's another secret that God wove in to this reality. Don't kill it. Keep it alive and engage those humanities students in that way. Now look at your little math dork. My dear friend, the math guy, who gets that, and he's like, oh, Fibonacci. I could talk all day about Fibonacci. And tell him that he has to love aesthetic criticism. He has to love literature. He has to love history. I don't really like history. Okay. So let's rephrase. I don't really like the story that God is telling. And I also don't really care for his early work. The goal with classical education, the goal here is breadth. The goal here is well-rounded humans who are glorious miniatures of their father, who love what he loves. Remember that whole thing I said at the beginning about trying to be like God? Love what he loves. Step one. Hate what he hates. I live and exist in kind of the New York publishing world, some of the LA film world. And I know many, many Christians who want to be involved there. In film especially. Because everybody's got a little camera right now and big dreams. Many of them. And those people will start to sneer at what we would all agree is a pretty cheesy Christian movie. Like, I'm like, we need more of this. We need Christians making Wolf of Wall Street, but without the wolf or the Wall Street. It's like that kind of, like, they want Christians to be leaning in that direction. And they'll like praise somebody like Quentin Tarantino to the roof, but they really, really don't want to like something made by Christians because it's... And overwhelmingly, one of the big conversation killers is when I talk to these aspirers about objective value in lit, objective value in film. There's technical value, there's response value, and there's objective value. Technical being what's the actual like skill involved? Cinematography, yeah, it's better over here, it's worse over there. Acting, script writing, sound design, basically all the things that you could find anybody, any craftsman of a high level, you can just, if you have the check, you can write them a check and they'll come do it for you. That technical value, the skill. Response value, what does it do to people? Like what is it, how does it affect you? What is it doing to audiences actively? How is it engaging in the actual world? Objective value is this really simple question I would ask these Christians, which is, does God like it? And that's always the squirm question. It's like, because it's basically me saying, what does your father think? Is he a huge fan of Pulp Fiction? Loves it? What did he think of Wolf of Wall Street? Okay. And we also have this horrible story about, you know, the widow and her tiny tithe. What does God think of the person with very little opportunity, one camera, and no budget who made their little film? Who did everything they could with what he'd given them? Well, if they've been faithful with it, we all know what he's going to do. He's going to give them more. He's going to give them more. Does he maybe like that film that you turned your nose up at because it did not do well in Rotten Tomatoes? It's like, does he like that? And does that matter more than the low Rotten Tomato ranking? Which novel does he prefer? This one over here, the YouTube grown up for, this Narnia Chronicle? Or does he prefer this one that's really kind of about, you know, it's about the moral decay of Manhattan? What is he like? Who is God really? Is he an artist? Yes. Is he an engineer? Yes. Is he a clown? Yes. Is he a drunkard? No. Is he an absentee father? No. Is he absent completely? No. Think about this, all ye moms, all ye women who want to say like, spiders? No. And your son should be able to say, yes, mom, because God. That's why. Amphibians? Yes, mom. Lizards? Yes. Yes. Bats? Why? Who do you think made them up? If you look at the God in Job, who brags about feeding the lions, if you look at God bragging, boasting, pleasuring in how the ravens young cry out to him all day, and you can sit in your house and be like, oh, it's a horrible racket. It's horrible. It's like, you probably don't have ravens, but crows at least, calling out to him. And he makes a point of pride. He mentions it. They get mentioned in Scripture, and you don't. The ravens young. Crying out to me all day. I'm like, oh gosh, get the shotgun. He takes pride in his beetles, in his ants, in his caterpillars. Who do you think tells monarch butterflies how to fly to Mexico? In a multi-generational quest. One of the most spiritual places, most spiritual experiences I've ever had was accidentally parking under a bunch of trees for lunch on a road trip, where I busted out a sandwich sitting in the back of a pickup truck, and then looked up and the trees were full of migrating butterflies. Just straight up. Thousands and thousands of them. Who did that? Who made them? Who made them up? When you've got some hard-bitten boy who doesn't like bunny rabbits, who made the bunny rabbit? When you've got some sweetie nice girl who only wants to see pictures of puppies in a basket, who made the falcon? Who made these things, and what does it tell you about him, and how can you become more like him? That is the quest of education. Coming to know God, the more you know Him, the more fearful you become, the more blown away with wonder you become, and the more you are ready to learn and move around through His world. God made termites. God made termites that will align their mounds exactly to the North Pole. Point them north. God made weaver birds. This last year I got to watch weaver birds working in Sri Lanka, dangling these off one little twig. They would start dangling a nest and grabbing grass and watching them weave it into this sagging bowl with one little entrance, sitting there taking all sorts of pride in their craft, yelling at each other, multiples of them hanging from the single tree as they weave and they weave and they weave intricately, and they only have their mouths to do it, and they sing about it all day long. That's God's. That's your Father's. As a side note, there are, I think they're called societal, I think of them as more as extrovert weaver birds. These introvert weaver birds in Sri Lanka create a little ball for themselves, dangling on the tree. But weaver birds in, I think, South Africa and other parts of Africa build cities. One big woven nest that sometimes is occupied for more than 100 years. A generations of these birds. God made this. I've seen flying snakes. Actually, one. Not plural. One. One flying snake live. I've seen many on camera since then. Flying snakes that can hurl themselves out of a tree and glide more than a football field. Flattening their bodies like a cobra's hood, but all the way down and sliding across the air for 100 yards. And I can see all your faces out there, as many of you go like, and I can say to you, blasphemers. Who made that? Let me tell you, you teachers, if you give that an F, then your calibration for grading all your other students is incorrect as well. If you give something that God made a yikes, no, take it away, then Billy is being wronged when he manifests the same thing in his art, in his craft. Align yourself and calibrate yourself to your God. Flying fish are even crazier, but nobody squirms about flying fish. But we take flying birds for granted completely. We're flying people like myself, and how many of you got here, getting into the metal tube, sitting up there. And our dwarves have really done a great job of jeweling up this black sludge from the time of Noah, and our alchemists have mixed it with chemicals, so it's very, very volatile now. And then some person stands up in the front and says, like, click the fabric. Click it. It's the law. And you're in the metal tube and you click it, and then the guy up front lights the fuel on fire, and we fly through the air to get here. Your Father invented that. We found it after Him. Now, let's get to what we actually mean. Origin stories. I said this was created to create. Our view of creation affects everything. Origin stories are cosmic branding. Origin stories are sort of like your biker tattoo. Like, which gang do you belong in? What do you really think? Mean what you say and say what you mean. There are many, many people who are radically inconsistent in their origin stories. So you all, I hope, like I would say, that God created everything ex nihilo, from nothing. Which means it's speech, it's spoken. It's all here by His verbal power. What does that mean? Well, it means everything we just talked about. That every single thing you see is part of His word, part of His story, part of His narrative. That's what it means. And then we are inconsistent with that. We have to constantly wake ourselves up to try to remember. But on the flip side, I have many friends who say, oh, no, I believe in the Big Bang. I'm a theistic evolutionist. And I still want to keep all the glory and beauty of everything. And an individual can be inconsistent. We're not computers where we would freeze up and shut down. It is very, very easy to maintain two contradictory statements at the exact same time. It's even easy to actually mean them. in your little heart to just mean them, even though they contradict each other. But over time, consistency is inevitable. Over time, the stronger of those two statements, the one that you actually mean, the one that you actually begin to assume, will work its way out in everything you do. It'll work its way out in your families. It'll work its way out in your movie tastes. It'll work its way out in what you teach in your school. It'll work its way out in whether or not your school survives. And let me just say, for all of you involved in young ACCS schools, you do not want to believe in a world where survival of the fittest is what rules, because you're done. You ain't the fittest. You're one of those weak, straggling, vulnerable ones without a herd. You do not want Darwin's universe to be true. Think about this. In 1 Corinthians 15, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Okay, go ahead and deny the first half of that statement. You want to maintain theistic evolution in a group this size? I'm sure there's a lot of you. And like I said, I have many friends. Most of my friends, like when I go out in the publishing world, the film world, when I meet Christians, none of them care. None of them bother with any kind of creation theology at all. And if they did, they would bail on creation incredibly quickly. Incredibly quickly, because it's like wearing clown shoes in those circles. So in a group this size, I'm sure plenty of you are completely comfortable with the idea of evolution, theistic evolution, even though it goes 180 degrees opposite of everything you say to your students about what God is like. If Adam was, you know, early man, if Adam was a tribe, if Adam was, you know, a chimp that knew just a little bit too much, then nothing happened when he fell. Nothing. If Adam was the fruit of millions of years of death and destruction, of blood and mutation, of devouring and death, if Adam came at the end of millions and millions of years of throat ripping, bone crunching, rape, cannibalism, and murder, did death enter the world through him? No. I'll just give you the answer there. Nope. It's not a trick question. And if death did not enter through Adam, then what Paul is saying here falls apart completely. If you pay as much respect to Scripture as this, where you say, well, the thing is, that's, you know, science has shown that the plum pudding theory of the molecule in the atom is true for a little bit. Science has shown that spontaneous generation of mice from rags. Science has shown which science, when, at what time. Science right now has shown that death did not enter the world through Adam. If death did not enter the world through Adam, then you have no gospel. And if you show as much respect to the first half of that verse as you do by denying it, expect your students to show as much respect to the second half. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul is arguing, just as this is true, so also is this true. You don't get to come along and say, well, let's take away this part where the concrete is, and let's keep the house standing right there. It falls down. When Paul says this, apply a little golden rule. Read the apostle as charitably as you want your students to read you. As charitably as you want your students to read the Gospels. Death came through a man. Life comes through a man. If there was no first created Adam who defied God and fell, there is no need for the second Adam. There's none. We can just keep mutating our way through violent sanctification. At the beginning of his Christian life, Lewis saw no need at all to engage with the subject at all. Christians, after he converted, started reaching out to him saying, hey, could you please write this preface for this anti-evolution book? Could you please stand against evolution? He said, I think this is bait. I think it's unimportant. This doesn't matter. As long as you accept the fall, then I think the gospel is preserved. Later on in his life, Lewis moved. He wrote one of them back years later and said, basically, I'm coming to believe that this is, in fact, the central lie at the center of all of their webs of deceit and falsehood. He went on to say, I thought beautifully, not because of any of your arguments, he said to this Christian, but basically because of how fanatically I see them behaving, how fanatically they defend this. Like they defend this one like the Holy of Holies, and to deny it is sacrilege. You can be a faithful Christian. You can be a great Christian and deny creation. You cannot build an organization. You cannot build anything that's going to last over time and remove that foundation. It will begin to crumble because the consistency will win out. It'll go one way or the other. People will start to believe the first half of that verse as much as they believe the second. Or people will start to believe the second half as much as they believe the first. And it will roll. If you say that God created all this violence and blood and mutation and destruction, and then you say, and he called it good. But what does that do for you? Now that we're walking through the museum of your father, now that we're thinking about everything as his art, when you come to that picture, when you come to that death and destruction and bloodshed and pain and agony, and he says, this is Eden. And don't worry, I will return you to the garden. Oh, crap. Run. Take off. Hightail it. Now, you'll notice I'm not engaging in any of the science. Yeah, I don't want to. And I don't need to. Because both positions are built on faith. Both positions begin with faith. And knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. Get to know God's glory. Get to know his goodness, what he calls good and what he calls right. And then you come back to that and have him call that kind of violent progression. Have him call that good. And it's like hearing somebody play out of tune. It's just like, just wrong. It clanks. And of course, it also has the added benefit of contradicting the apostle and not just that Old Testament poetry stuff. Origin stories are cosmic branding. It is not a surprise that when sexual liberation, sexual rebellion, sexual revolution was coming into being, aesthetic rebellion, aesthetic revolution, that they needed to deny something and they needed to deny it quick. And that was the craftsmanship and the overarching sovereign artistry of our Father. They had to unknow the Lord in order to lose that bit of knowledge. They had to stop fearing him in order to grasp that piece of foolishness. Origin stories are cosmic branding. Who made you? You tell your, you ask your kids, you ask your classroom, who made you? Your drunk uncle, careening through mutations for millions of years? Why? Couldn't he have done it? Couldn't he have done it quickly? Oh yeah, he could have. Why didn't he? For fun? Was that fun? And what does that tell you about him? We are words made flesh by the Word made flesh. We are creators. We are sub-creators. How should we then create? Chaotically? Are you okay if one of your students says, I'm going to do the John Cage thing? punch a hole in a bucket of paint, string it to the ceiling, and just kind of fling it around the room. Art. I'm going to try to build a machine that makes poop. As one recent, a couple of years old now, artist did. And actually, that's a side story, but I find it fantastic. Because he made a machine off art grants. He said, art is uselessness. Because of this whole Darwinian thing and the fact that we come from chaos, art is that which is useless. Truly useless. So to make something artistic, he had to find the most useless thing he could find, which was poop. So then he made a machine, and it was big, and it was long, and it had different tanks of acids and buckets of this and buckets of that and tubes, and he would get gourmet food from the most expensive restaurants in town. He would dump it in one end, and it would go through this different chemical baths, and then it would get pumped out at the end onto a little treadmill. And he had made artificial human feces, which he then canned and sold. What would you say to one of your seniors? He's like, hey, that's my art project. And when you said that, and he's like, well, it's, you know, art, survival, uselessness. I think God just kind of like spun a bunch of bowling pins down an alley, and that's how we got here through all this mutation and randomness, because I believe what you have meant. Because I believed you when you denied this. So this is where I'm going. What would you say? Hopefully you'd have a problem with it. Now, beautifully, in great irony, what had immediately happened after this guy made this machine is a bunch of graduate students showed up and they're like, this is fantastic. This is this amazing model of human anatomy. This is amazing. It's so helpful. And they began to study it, not as art, but as science. And also, compost, excrement, it turns out, is not useless to God. It's what life comes from. Like the tomb. We are words made flesh by the word made flesh. We are creators, we are portraits, we are stewards, which means we can also be rebels, we can be liars, we can be sellouts, and all while getting our kids terrific SAT scores. And we'll be talking more about this tomorrow, but you can do a great job making smart kids, and you made them for the wrong team. Oops. Getting them great SAT scores is irrelevant. It is irrelevant if you don't get them soul, if you don't get them loves and loyalties, if you don't get them on the path to imitating their father. There are so many lies in this world, so many beautiful lies that are just bathing our children all the time. And they can be fairly innocuous, like Aladdin. A whole new world. Like the Little Mermaid. Like the drumbeat of follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart. How can it be wrong when you really, really want it so much? Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Your fist thing. This little depraved beating muscle that you have. Follow it. All of these things. There's lie after lie after lie that come at our kids all the time. All the time from this river, from this culture. They're everywhere. And if you start to compromise with any of them, you can be anything you want to be. Like really, ultimately, it's about self-service and self-worship. Your own feelings, your own dreams, your own goals, your own appetites over submitting to God. That's what it always comes down to. But the beautiful lies are those things. They're always the stroking pat on the head. You're wonderful the way you are. You don't need to grow. You don't need to mature. You don't need to change. You don't need to identify sins in your life and repent of them. You don't need to be on the path to becoming more like God. But there is only one ugly truth. And it is the most beautiful truth of all in its ugliness. And that is that you are mud. You are dust. But you are dust given the breath of life of the infinite Creator God. You have been sculpted in His image, and you've been given smaller images. It's one of the most terrifying things He does. It says, hey, here's an immortal soul. Take it from here. And you're like, whew, just teaching them to read is tricky. Teaching them to think, teaching them to love, teaching them to be faithful images of their Father, as you are, means being a faithful image of your Father first. You are mud given the breath of life. You are mud given the Spirit. You are mud given baptism, given the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is real. Easter is real. The cross is real. Christmas is real, and it belongs in this story, and it's necessary because at the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we don't get to say, "Well, science, well, they're out. We'll give them another century to figure out if we should believe Scripture, if we should believe our Father." We are created to create. We create stuff. We create schools. But the most important creation of all is our children. They are the things which bear the image of our Father. They are the things which require faithfulness at all times. They are the things that need to be given joy and laughter. They need to be given the loves that God has and the hates that God has. They need to be made into faithful images of their Father. Thank you.
Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to take a short break and then move into the breakouts for the afternoon. However, we do need to reconfigure this room, so if you could please exit as quickly and safely as possible, we'd appreciate it. Thank you.